You can open your Bibles to Ephesians 5, and we'll look briefly at our text today, but then we'll springboard into the rest of Scripture as a bit of a topical study, and hopefully finish today, perhaps next week, and then we'll get back to the context of Ephesians 5. But in Ephesians 5, verse 18 and 19, we read this: "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your hearts." What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit and then address each other in song with accompanying melody? Now perhaps I can first step back a little bit and ask you, what is the difference, do you think, between a contemporary Christian music praise chorus of our times, an Old Testament psalm, and a traditional hundreds of years old classical Christian hymn? But ask you, what's the difference between those three? What would you say? Well, there's a parable that stereotypes the differences between a traditional hymn and a modern praise chorus. It goes this way: an old farmer went to the city one weekend and attended the big city church. He came home, his wife asked him, "So how was the big city church?" And he's like, "Oh, very similar to us, just different." And the fact that instead of singing hymns, they sing praise choruses. "Praise choruses," said his wife, "what are those?" He's like, "Well, they're okay. They're sort of like hymns, only a bit different. She says, what's the difference? The farmer says, "Well, it's like this. If I were to tell you, Martha, the cows are in the corn, that would be a hymn. But if on the other hand, I were to say to you, Martha, 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 oh, Martha, 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 the cows, the big cows, the brown cows, the black cows, the brown cows, the white cows, the black and white cows. The cows, the cows, the cows are in the corn, are in the corn, are in the corn, corn, corn. Then, if I were to repeat the whole thing two or three times, well, that would be a praise chorus. A hymn is not so. Here's the parable of a hymn. A young new Christian went to his local church usually, but one weekend attended the small town church. He came home and told his wife all about it, and she said, "Well, what's it like?" He said, "No, it's very similar to us. But instead of singing praise choruses, they sing hymns." "Hymns," said his wife, "what are those?" The young man said, "Well, it's like this. If I were to say to you, Martha, the cows are in the corn, well, that would be a regular praise chorus. If, on the other hand, I were to say to you, oh, Martha, dear Martha, hear thou my cry. Inclinest thine ear to the words of my mouth. Turn thou thy whole wondrous ear by and by to the righteous, inimitable, glorious truth. For the ways of the animals who can explain, there in their heads is no shadow of sense. Yea, those cows in glad bovine rebellious delight have broke free from their shackles, their warm pens ensued." Then, if I were to do only, well, there's a few more verses, but I kept it short for today. Then, he says to his wife, "If I were to sing verse 1, 3, and 4 and do a note key change on the fourth verse, that would be a hymn." Now, no doubt, we can add the parable of the psalm that would go something like this. A Gentile farmer walks up the hill to Jerusalem one weekend, and he comes home to his wife, and she asks her, "What was it like?" He says, "Well, they did something different. They sang psalms instead of hymns and choruses." "Psalm," said his wife, "what are those?" The farmer said, "Well, if I were to say to you, Martha, the cows are in the corn, that would be a hymn or a song. On the other hand, if I were to say to you, Martha, I bow my head and raise my complaint, I tear my clothes and cast ashes up from the pit, for the cows, defiled and unclean, have gone astray in the ways of Balaam, greedy for gain. To the corn they leaped, they skipped, for they have rebelled, they dealt treacherously. The granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. Let us bring thousands, yet thousands from the fields." And if it were led by 12 mighty men dressed in bright robes, playing the trumpet, lute, harp, like tambourine, stringed instruments, pipe, cymbals, and loud clashing cymbals, followed by a crowd dancing up the steep incline to Jerusalem, handing out meat and raisins, shouting aloud, Amen! Well, that would be a psalm. Now, I mention this, it has a sense of humor to it, perhaps. But it reveals a couple issues in our perspectives on Christian singing. There's a wide variety of perspectives on song and music and Christianity, and it seems, as these parables indicate, that the standard of evaluating them is you. What we do is Martha, the cows are in the corn, and everything else is a variation from it. Some say you sing the Psalms only, in English, thankfully, but Psalms only, no instruments. Then you have those who say, well, we only sing Psalms that are from the last 5 years, and all the instruments need to be all electric. Or we only sing hymns, but only if they're older than 100 years, and it has to be with classical instruments. Or anything. We can sing anything as long as it truly speaks to you. And in all those views and the variations among them, there is still the standard of self. Perhaps a use of Scripture to defend your view, but rarely a use of Scripture to determine your view. Thankfully, the Bible is not silent on the matter of Christian singing. We know the Bible has an entire book, the longest of them, dedicated entirely to songs, prayers, but for most parts, they are prayers that were sung, and some of them are overt songs. You look at the New Testament and realize the New Testament starts with a song, the Song of Mary. And it ends with a song and revelation of all the creatures, earthly and heavenly, singing to God. Singing is a big part of biblical theology. Yet, when you get to the New Testament especially, there is surprisingly little direct instruction for Christian singing. This is one of those verses that does say something. You have to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And it's got a context that's very instructional. But there's not a lot of verses or passages like this in the New Testament. But what the New Testament does say is simple, pointed, and incredibly helpful. And so, let me give you, by way of a bit of a biblical theology of Christian singing, let me give you 7 features of Spirit-filled singing by Christians. We say Spirit-filled because it comes from the context here in Ephesians, but also because the Spirit of God and the way He revealed Himself to us and His instruction to us is the standard for our singing. Not my preferences or my convictions or my upbringing compared to yours. 7 features of Spirit-filled singing by Christians. And we'll see how far we get through them today. We might continue tomorrow or finish today. First, the first feature of Holy Spirit-filled Christian singing is that Holy Spirit-filled singing is common. It is common. Believers have always sung easily. Always. Every generation from the beginning to the end. They've always sung easily. More so, I would argue, in the Christian faith than any other group defined by culture, language, ethnicity, or religion. You think singing features a lot in human cultures, and it does, right? What culture doesn't have a well-defined genre of music? I would argue, even if you have not experienced it to be so, that Christians, irrespective of their individual cultures, by nature of being Christians, the Christian community has always far surpassed every other group in singing. in Luke chapters 1 and 2, now granted they're very long chapters, but still, the birth of Jesus is accompanied by Elizabeth's sing-song outcry. It's very brief, but it's got a beautiful poetic element to it. You've got Mary's elaborate Magnificat. You have Zechariah's Benedictus, which specifically is stated to be Holy Spirit filled him, and then he uttered these words as a prophet. And you have the angel's famous Gloria, right? We sing so loudly because, well, it was a loud song. And just before the horrors of Jesus' death, ending his earthly life, temporarily at least, Jesus and the disciples, before all those horrors that normally remove singing and singing gets turned into significant prayer, they had the Lord's Supper, the first Lord's Supper, the last Passover. They sang a hymn, is the word. That's where we get our word hymn from. And then they went out, and it was a dark night. The apostles and their co-workers sang hymns in prison. We just read about Thessalonians, right? Paul and Silvanus and Silas. They were the ones in the prison in Acts 16 singing, which is possibly how the Philippian jailer had his theology quite right by the time the earthquake came. Everyone, it seems, who comes near God in the book of Revelation sings. The people, the angels, those heavenly beasts that are terrifying. Chapter 4 and 5, it's easy to remember, 4 and 5 and 14 and 15. They're all singing. Verse 14, there's a brand new song. Verse 15 is the aged song of the song of Moses, accompanied with a new song called the Song of the Lamb. The first New Testament book to be written has one of those rare instructions on singing. The book of James, chapter 5, verse 13. By the way, in very much Old Testament psalm-like fashion, says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And the way it's written makes you wonder if this wasn't maybe perhaps a song that you would sing to one another. Imagine showing up for dinner. Like, anyone here? Anyone suffering? Let him pray. Let's pray. Anyone cheerful? Let's sing. Christians sing. It's one of the most natural and defining traits of a Christian. So ask yourself, how easily do you sing? Are we perhaps in a culture now, because we don't like to give expression, I don't sing well enough, and it's all about me, that we don't sing as much as we ought? How easily do you sing? A lack of easy singing among Christians is either because, number one, it's a time of great distress, and so your poetic composition results in a prayer rather than an explosive song, or, secondly, you are an ungrateful person overcome by worldly thinking. And what comes out of your mouth is complaining, not singing. Holy Spirit-filled Christians are commonly found singing. There's not one period, not one in church history, even the worst of periods, where singing is not significant. In the scriptures, you see it over and over again. Holy Spirit-filled singing is a very common practice, very common occurrence. The next feature of Spirit-filled singing among Christians is that Holy Spirit-filled singing is instructional. It is always instruction, teaching. This is differently to how we think. Singing in general is there to set the mood. It's literally the phrase that's used often, right? It sets the mood for whatever mood you want to set. I was at a youth camp once, where by the last day of camp, when everybody's really tired and the music style changed to set the mood, they said, for an altar call. Now that's not the Holy Spirit-filled use of singing. Because Holy Spirit-filled singing is instructional, not mood-setting. It is aimed at the mind, crisp and clear. Because then it will affect the whole person instead of being aimed at only one part of the person that is not exactly trustworthy for truth. Your emotions, your feelings. Now I often, myself, listen to music to set the mood. Okay, if I'm tired and I've got work to do, I put the earphones in, I cancel everything else out, and I turn on a certain genre of music. Why? Because it keeps me alert. Okay, it sets a mood for me that's very different to what my body wants to feel. It keeps me active at 3 p.m. It cancels out the distracting noises. That is not, though, Holy Spirit-filled singing. Might be a valid use of music, but it's not Holy Spirit-filled singing. Setting the mood is not the purpose of Christian singing. The purpose of Christian singing is to teach. Singing, Christian singing requires mental engagement, not mental disengagement. By the way, that is precisely why we love the Psalms so much. That's why we love the Psalms during trials, especially. A young man asked me once, he's like, everybody talks about the Psalms being so wonderful. I struggle appreciating the Psalms. I told him, just live long enough and you'll get to love them. You see, the Psalms, especially in suffering and trial, the Psalms do not help us forget our miseries and give us a peaceful mood. Quite the opposite. The Psalms go and attack your trials head on and say, let's talk about it to the depths of despair and the pit even. And then we will bring you out of the pits and instruct you with truth. We love the Psalms not because they cover over our trials and give us peace, but because they deal with our trials and give us truth. And then you have a peace that surpasses understanding, right? We might not know how to sing the Psalms, especially in English, because everything musically is different in the two languages. And yet those songs still instruct us, don't they? Yet they're still so profitable to us. So also with very melodious New Testament-like singing. To be a Christian with Holy Spirit-filled singing is to instruct and teach. Oh, we're not instructing God or teaching God anything. But as we see here in Ephesians, even the singing is to one another. Christian singing is to one another. We'll see that later. It's never an alone exercise. Ephesians 5:19, right? Speaking to or addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody. It's to the Lord still, but it's addressing one another. Turn over to Colossians. Just one book, two books further. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 3, verse 16. One of those instruction verses in the New Testament, again, very similar to Ephesians 5:19. But very pointed on this particular topic. Holy Spirit filled is the context for singing in Ephesians. Here in Colossians, the same thing is said, but the emphasis here is the instruction. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Ephesians said, be filled by the Spirit. That's where we start with. This one says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. There we start with, it's actually the same starting point. And then it continues to say, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Now, you know the word teaching. It's to instruct, to give information. Admonishing, you're like, that's Christianese. What does that mean again? It just means to counsel each other. Sometimes the comforting side, sometimes the rebuking or exhorting side a little bit. It's a counseling word. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. How do we do this? Nothing about song yet up to this point. How do we do this? Well, singing. Go sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. New Testament singing is instructional. Look, the New Testament saints, especially the Gentiles in places like Colossae and Philippi and Ephesus, would not be very familiar with Hebrew singing of the Psalms. Okay, very few of them would ever have been in a synagogue or heard that. Some of them didn't even have a lot of Jews, not enough for a synagogue even. But they had the translated Psalms into Greek. And so they were still instructed to teach one another using the Psalms. Or their own hymns and their various spiritual songs. These words all quite broad. But all of them, and no matter how you separate the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, all of them were used for instruction. They were used to teach verbally to one another. Let me give you some illustrations of this in our singing. Singing Psalm 23. Okay, all kinds of editions of Psalm 23 in English. Singing Psalm 23 at church is not for personal comforts. It is for one another instruction. The I and the me and the my that's so personal in Psalm 23 is a personal public testimony, not a private moment. The private moment version of Psalm 23 that David penned was not put in the Psalms. By being put in the Psalms, God said this is for instruction. And we understand as the prophets of God, they always knew when they were prophesying for the benefit of others. Just listen to John Brown of Haddington's famous poetic form in English. So trying to make the English sound somewhat poetic and musical, Psalm 23. It's a little more closer to text than most psalms, songs on Psalm 23. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie. In pastures green he leadeth me the quiet waters by. My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, even for his own name's sake. Yea, though I walk in death's dark vale, yet will I fear none ill, for thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. I know it sounds personal, but at the same time, you recognize that this is not just a time of personal private comfort. This is a time of testimony, saying you need to understand how the Lord comforts his own. Is that not true for all of you listening to this? It's proclamation. It's not the sentimentality of the psalm that makes Psalm 23 dear to us. It is the comfort because of the Lord of the psalm that makes Psalm 23 dear to us. My table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes. My head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. Take that, world. It teaches, doesn't it? Singing Isaac Watts, talk about a different mood in a song. Singing Isaac Watts, joy to the world, is proclamation. Okay, joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king. It's instructions to the whole world. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. It's a call to action. It's a call to mankind to attend to the arrival of Christ. Joy to the world, thy Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. Come, use your songs for this. While fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness, and makes the nations prove the wonders of his love. Do you see how by removing the tune, you still get the instruction? You really get it. Now, adding a tune to it makes it resound. It makes it memorable. It makes it explode. It gets people's attention. But it starts and ends with the instruction. It's not just a song to cheer your soul at Christmas time. It is a song to call the world to give attention to the arrival of Jesus Christ on his creation. And it's not this famous old hymn, a sermon on its own. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blot, and our eternal home. See, it's not singing about heaven. It's singing about God Himself being where we are at home forever, which is heaven. Let's focus on God. Under the shadow of your throne, your saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is your arm alone, and our defense is sure. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting you are God, to endless years the same. 1,000 ages in your sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream, dies at the opening day. Like flowery fields the nations stand, pleased with the morning light. Their flower beneath the mower's hand lies withering ere it's night. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be thou our guard while trouble's lost and our eternal home. That's a good song to sing just before voting for nations and governments. You see, when you see psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in the New Testament, then recognize that whatever groups they're talking about, it is the only Holy Spirit-filled singing when whatever it is addressing one another for the sake of instruction and the spiritual benefit to them. It's teaching. It's counseling. Do not the Psalms in the Old Testament just model such instructional teaching to one another? So many of the Psalms, it doesn't take hard to realize there's probably two choirs here singing at each other. Not choirs up on stage, just choirs, everybody involved. Psalm 136 was read in our scripture reading last week. It requires two groups doing singing. The one to relate the history of Israel and God's mighty deeds, and the other one to echo in chorus, "For a steadfast love endures forever." And that's how the whole song goes. Teaching one another. Remember what God has done, and remember it's because of a steadfast love. No, you remember what He did next, and you remember it's because of a steadfast love. Well, let me tell you what He did next, and remember it's because of a steadfast love. Are not the recognized hymns in the New Testament, you might not have seen them always, but some of the newer translations help format it differently so you can discern it. It's not Greek, it's English, but it's well translated. Are not the recognized hymns in the New Testament confessions of faith, instructing the Christian community on what we believe, especially if they didn't have their own Bibles? 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." And then it starts. "He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up in glory." And now go sing that as you go about your business this week. Romans 11:36, "For of them and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." Little snippets of song of great Christian confession. See, Holy Spirit-filled singing will match the work of the Holy Spirit. And what is the greatest work the Holy Spirit has ever performed publicly for our benefit? He gave us His revelation. He taught us. And so certainly if the Holy Spirit will fill one of His own to minister to another of His own, will it not be instructional? Of course it will be. Of course it will be. And so it is instructional. The third feature of Christian singing is that Holy Spirit-filled singing is composed. It's composed. Now, if you want to go with a noun or the verb, there's your choice. The noun would say it's a composition. It is carefully put together. That's going to be the verb. It's composed. It means it was carefully crafted. It was put together a particular way. It has musical skill. It has poetry. It's a literature masterpiece. If you see it as a noun, it is composed. It means it's somewhat orderly and formal. It is not chaotic. Now, either way works. But I'm focusing here on the activity of composing something. Holy Spirit folk singing is carefully put together. It is carefully structured and composed. I think one of the worst explanations of the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that I've come across, and it's not uncommon, sadly, is that psalms, well, that's a psalm. That sounds perhaps easy. The word kind of says it. But it just means praise song. But let's say it's the Old Testament psalms, that's fair. Hymns are these New Testament songs of profound confession and theology, as we see in the New Testament. And obviously that's fair. And then they say spiritual songs is the extemporaneous, the Spirit just kind of in the moment made you sing this song. That is the furthest from the truth option on the options for defining spiritual songs. It's the reason the S is probably a little S in your Bible. It fits none of the theology of the Holy Spirit at all. Spiritual songs is not the extemporaneous, Holy Spirit prompted kind of chaos. When verse 18 says, be filled with the Spirit, he's pointing you more to the careful composition of the Psalms in the Old Testament than he's pointing you to some chaos that the church in 1 Corinthians saw. Be filled with the Spirit is not some emotional drivel of spontaneous verbal chaos. Walter Kaiser, an Old Testament scholar, explains the role of emotions and careful composition of the Psalms in this way. Now, granted, he's focusing on the prayers and the Psalms, but we all know they were put to music and song too. I'll read his quote and then I'll explain his illustration. He says this, a deep, genuine expression of emotion does not require spontaneity. A deep, genuine expression of emotion does not require spontaneity. Unpondered prayers, which have not been written out or premeditated, are not always the most real, passionate, heartfelt, genuine, or alive prayers or songs. Instead, our emotions are like a river that flows out of the heart, and the forms used, the literary structure of songs, the forms used are like the banks of the river that allow it to gain some depth. Without those banks, those forms that give structure to our emotions, our feelings would become shallow and flood all over the place. That's a great description of a wrong understanding of spiritual songs. Just floods all over the place. You have no idea what's happening. Half the time it ends up in heresy. This picture, though, is great, right? Emotions of a moment are like water gushing out wide all over the place, out of your heart. There's no depth. It just comes out. That's what emotions do, right? That's why we don't always like our emotions. They just come out. But go and channel those emotions between the banks of carefully composed literature and excellent musical composition, go channel those emotions, get rid of the ones that don't fit in those banks. And what started as a personal, emotional, desperate moment becomes a timeless guide of deep and profound song. There's a reason why we love reading the known stories behind some of the hymns. There's a reason why we know some of the historical settings behind some of the psalms. It's included in the inspired heading. Because there was personal, emotional desperation, and instead of it flooding everyone and possibly saying something false, it was carefully composed, both in the language and in the music, to become something deep and timeless that's true for all Christians, not just the one who experienced it in the beginning. This is perhaps the most distinguishing feature between biblical psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and so much of contemporary Christian music. When you lose careful composition, both in the language and in the music, you end up with something that is shallow, it is weak, and it's sometimes even false. Compare the composition from the next two choruses. Okay, these are not the main stanzas, they're mostly choruses. Here's the first one. I won't tell you anything yet, I'll give you context later. This is how the first one goes. You know it. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. That's your first chorus. Here's your second one. I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. I am who you say I am. Let's compare those two. Both use repetition very intentionally to accomplish something. Both contain sound biblical truth. Both are composed. One was composed by a young Christian man, constricted by truth from passages like Exodus 15 verse 11. He says, who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? The other is carefully composed by, as if you know the song, the musical composition also demonstrates, composed by emotional freedom of full-time professionals turning lofty doctrines of Romans chapter 8 into a personal identity crisis fix. Profoundly different. Profoundly different. One is all about using repetition and careful composition to accomplish teaching and instruction about who God is. And the other one uses careful composition and repetition and some biblical content even to fix your emotional crisis that you walked in with that day. Profoundly different. And so when I say it's Holy Spirit filled, singing is carefully composed. It means carefully composed, not just in the externals, but in the whole purpose and motivation of it. It has to match the previous feature of biblical instruction. In the Old Testament, songs were composed with high instructional value. In fact, the Hebrew poetry helps with that. It doesn't care about how it sounds. That's superficial poetry. English obviously dominates that sphere. Hebrew poetry is all about getting your intellect to think. Think about these two lines that were just put next to each other. They don't sound like each other at all. But man, do they teach a profound truth by putting these truths next to each other. One truth, another truth, put them together, and it fills your mind with instruction. And they were designed, having been so full of instruction, to be sung to one another. Where do you think the New Testament authors got that idea from? And often in Old Testament songs, you have this exclamation of amen from the congregation. Sometimes us Baptists have amen in a sermon. We should have it in the singing. You see, amen is not a I feel that way too statement. Amen is this is verifiable truth. This is verifiable truth. The Christian hymns scattered throughout the New Testament are all very Old Testament psalm-like in their composition. Some of them, quite a few of them, even with an amen exclamation. You kind of see, you expect the amen at the end of the book, right? But somewhere in between, you sometimes find amen and you realize it's the end of a song. 1 Timothy 1 verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, to the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen is the exaltation of the whole group. A spiritual moment in the heart of a believer is always a mentally involved moment. Always. A spiritual moment in the life of a believer is always a mentally involved moment that should enable those outside the moment to look at it and say, whatever emotions came out of that moment, I can say, amen, that is verifiable truth for moments like that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Every time you turn to 1 or 2 Corinthians, especially 1 Corinthians, your heart kind of sinks because you're probably going to be faced with some chaotic practice in the church. Whatever they were doing, for the most part, is not commendable at all. And so when Christians, whom you have good fellowship with, have strange views of music and always use 1 Corinthians to prove their point, you might want to read it twice. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15 and 16. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit. This is where spiritual songs, this is this extemporaneous kind of thing comes from sometimes. I will praise with my spirit, sing praise, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? He's talking about praying and singing in tongues. So it's in a language that is not your language. So you don't understand. How on earth are you going to say amen? Well, you could say amen in a modern superficial way of, ooh, I feel spiritual when you say that. But you can't say amen in a biblical sense of, this is really true what you're saying. You see, a Holy Spirit-filled moment in a personal experience of a believer will only be a Holy Spirit-filled moment if it's mentally active, and if it ever would produce a prayer or a song that becomes public, anyone looking in doesn't have to have your personal experience to be able to look at it and say, that is true. An outsider should be able to say, amen. Truly, this is the way life is based on God's revelation. So Holy Spirit-filled singing is composed singing under the umbrella of a scriptural amen. Well, that brings us to the fourth feature of Holy Spirit-filled singing. And we might stop after this point and continue next week. But I wanted to include some of the lyrics of songs throughout the ages as examples so that we understand the significance of Christian singing. The fourth feature of Holy Spirit-filled singing, then, is that Holy Spirit-filled singing among Christians is convictional. Convictional. It's a bit of the source of it being instructional and composed. It's convictions. Now, if you have strong convictions, and I go to you and I ask you, tell me, what are your top three convictions of life? Do you mumble them, or do you stand up firm and speak clearly? Hey, speak clearly. Okay, nobody mumbles convictions. I am very convicted about the fact that I want to be financially stable. No, we say, I want to be financially stable, and I want to have a job, and those are my convictions. Convictions become mottos, they become slogans, they become one-liners, they become poems, they become songs. Here's some application to mumbling singers in our midst. Okay, we don't care if your voice is good or not. We care if it's a conviction in your hearts. Especially men, don't mumble when you sing. If you believe it, sing it. Do you believe the words you are singing? Well, if you're not paying attention to words, go mumble ahead. But pay attention to words. Believe the words. Believe that everyone around you should believe those words. Those are convictions that drive manhood. They're convictions that drive Christian men and Christian women, Christian children. Christian singing, therefore, is convictional. It is clear. It is precise. It is loud. It is distinct. It is sure. It is putting a stake in the ground from which never we shall move. The Psalms, some of them, are 3,000 years old. And still we stand by them, don't we? Like Moses' song in Exodus 15, that's 3,400 years ago. Moses' song in Exodus 15, verse 3. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will extol Him. Say that in a mumbling voice. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Now this is my God and I will praise Him. My Father's God and I will exalt Him. It's almost blasphemous, isn't it? Or Psalm 81, verse 1, 2, and 3. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourines, the sweet lyre with a harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast days. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. God says, shout out who he is. The 24 elders in Revelation chapter 4. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Who would have thought that one of the first songs we sing in heaven are about creation? Not about redemption. Not about eternity. It's about who God is as the Creator. Pick a more modern name, Christus Victor, the one we've just introduced to all of you by our music team, by the Gettys. O Most High, King of the nations, robed in praise, crowned with splendor, on that day who will not tremble? When you stand, Christ the Victor, who was and is to come. You can't mumble that song, can you? It's convictional. One of my favorite convictional hymns as a young man has been turned into a meme. So a meme makes a great point. So a meme is of a Christian and a non-Christian, and a non-Christian is shouting all kinds of names and insults at the Christian, and the Christian eventually replies in the meme and says, oh, that's fair. I've sung worse things than that about myself on Sunday. You know that line, right? Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Or the modern renditions that miss the conviction of it all. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a one like me. It's not about you being one who has been saved. It's about you being a wretch that you believe with all your heart is true. And yet you've been saved. And that's why Amazing Grace is such sweet a sound. Convictional. It's truth about God. It's truth about ourselves. It's truth about this world. And that's why we sing them. It demands, by nature of its convictional truth, it demands expressive expression. Give some thought to the songs that you really like. The songs, hymns, and spiritual songs that you really like. Why do you like them? Do you like them for the same reasons that the mystics love their philosophy? Or do you like them because it is truth more than sentiments? Because it is precise and clear truth and not just vague familiarity. Because it has convictional excellence. It's not just a musical movement. Singing should teach biblical doctrine. Singing should exalt God for all of His perfections. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. That's a packed song of God's attributes. Singing should humble a sinner's heart. Singing should fix our minds on truth from which we will never move. Singing should interpret this life all through the lens of Scripture and God's ways with mankind. Singing should rescue us from worldliness and complaining and return us to know and obey and please and praise Christ. Because Holy Spirit of God-filled singing is common among Christians. It is instructional and it teaches us. It is carefully composed both in language and musical content, and it is convictional by very nature. And there are three more features of Holy Spirit-filled singing that, Lord willing, we'll look at next time. Let us sing. Let us sing with convictional belief in what God has said. Let us love songs because of their careful biblical composition, after which you can at any moment say amen with a true biblical weight of that confession. Let us sing because the others around us need to hear it come from our voices, our lips. They need to be exhorted and taught by it. Let us sing because that is what Christians do. Well, let's pray before we sing. Our Father in heaven, you have made us singing creatures. Throughout the scriptures, the songs are filled with even attributing singing to physical creation. And so, Father, conform our view of singing to your word, what your Spirit has revealed. Oh, Father, save us from mystical or traditional perspectives on singing. Prevent us ever from pursuing novelty in our singing for the sake of expressing ourselves. Lord, we do not long to express ourselves. We long to express what you are, and who you are, what you have done. So Lord, stir our hearts as we even sing now, but may it be merely the corporate rendition of what goes on in our hearts by sheer recognition that we are your people and you have redeemed us for yourself by your mighty hand. We praise you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, as was said earlier, we're going to sing in response to this, but let's stand for our benediction. And then we'll sing our three songs, as we are accustomed to do, and then we'll come back for the Lord's Supper. Our benediction comes from 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. It is one of those New Testament confessions. And at the end you can all say, Amen. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us sing.